Well, if you haven't been with us over the past couple of weeks, you've been on vacation or otherwise, you may wonder what's going on here in our preaching. We came to Mark chapter 2, verse 22, as we're studying through the book of Mark. And in the last couple of weeks, we have responded with an application to what Jesus said, and we have declared a war on worldliness in our lives, a war on loving the world. We need to understand, though, that in this war, our first offensive is not going to be to march on Washington or on Hollywood. We're not going to march off to some mountain in Idaho and isolate ourselves away from the world. We don't intend also to march around parading how holy we are, but we do intend to march to the beat of a different drum, the heartbeat of Christ our Savior, and what He calls us to live like in this world. We are under the command of our captain, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And He drew a line in the sand by saying that we could not pour the new wine of our relationship with Him into the old wineskins of our natural, normal thinking and habits and behaviors. We heard the marching orders in the last couple of weeks of James and John and Paul as they call us to allegiance to Christ in the details of how we live out our life. Not just the big picture, the details. And in the past couple of weeks, we've identified our enemy. It's the world system of unredeemed humanity that is seeking to draw us back into living our lives just like the rest of the world in opposition to God's rule. And we've also seen that there's a traitor in the camp. It's our own flesh. It's our own natural tendencies and desires that seeks to betray us to the world at every turn. And so we got to be actively on guard and beating back this traitor. And that means the battle is right here in our heart when it comes to loving the world. The Apostle John, we saw 2 weeks ago, he showed us that the world works in cooperation with our flesh by craftily appealing to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. In our particular culture, our enemy is going to promote a love for the world, promote worldliness, primarily on three fronts. These aren't the only fronts, but these are three of the major beachheads. The media, the issue of modesty, and the stuff, material possessions. And so we said we want to look at these three areas in particular. And last week, we armed ourselves with God's word as, you know, through Paul's plain commands as it relates to what is to be present among us or what is to be spoken of in our midst in Ephesians chapter 5. And we saw that when applying these direct commands that restrict certain things even being named among us as God's beloved children, when we applied that to the vast majority of the media today, especially TV and film, that we could not partake. We could not participate with much of what is coming at us every day. We could not participate with the world in its amusements. And this week, we're gonna take that one step further. Not by a rash overreaction, going off to some mountain in Idaho or other rash rule-making ventures. No, we're just going to simply look toward a reasoned response that comes out of the Apostle Paul's words that follow what we were looking at last week. So you can open with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Or Paul lays out a general principle that we're going to attempt to apply to how we evaluate the media that comes at us. And we're particularly looking at film and TV just as it's hard to look at everything and look at when you're going to look in detail. And so, I trust that you'll be able to take these principles and apply them to other forms of media, to your iPod and your internet and your email and your Facebook and whatever else. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. We looked at verses 1 through 14 last week, and I just want to look at verse 15. How are we to do this? Paul says in Ephesians 5:15, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It's just a simple calling to watch out for what you're doing on a daily basis. The word walk here is the Greek word peripateo, and Paul uses it constantly to describe not just our general outlook in life, how we go about it on a day-by-day basis. And so Paul is just calling us here, be careful. Carefully scrutinize your daily activities to make sure that they are in line with the wisdom contained in God's Word and not the wisdom of the world around us. Put these truths into action in your life is basically what Paul is saying. James says the same thing in James 4:17. The one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And we need to not just know the right things and be aware of the right things. We need to actually do them. So Paul's call here is to be careful how we proceed. Because he has just spoken of what ought not to be named among us. And then he comes back and says, now be careful how you apply this to your life. Be careful to apply it as wise men, not as unwise. So, how do we move forward with wisdom? Well, first thing, Solomon tells us, if we're going to move forward with wisdom, one of the basic principles of gaining wisdom is to look for wise counselors. Look for those who have gone before you, who have lived in accordance with wisdom, and seek to emulate what they have done. Seek to learn from them. It's only the fool that says, oh, I know everything. It's the naive that says, I know how to live life well without looking around at those consequences that are in life and those benefits of living well. So if we're going to look at how do we respond to media, a very profitable venture would be to look, how has the church in the past 19 centuries up to our current century, well, we've just rolled over again, but how's the church in the first 1900 years before the advent of the media age and TV and film and in the last few decades, the internet and the proliferation of media, how has the church responded to this area of worldliness in visual media? Let's look at that. We need to first understand what kind of media the early church and the church for the first 1900 centuries dealt with. And obviously it wasn't TV and film, and digital recorded music. But the precursor to film and TV for all of humanity, really, has been the theater. And historian Philip Schaff says this about the theater that the early church had to deal with. The theater was once a school of public morals in Greece. But moralistic plays grew tiresome for the Romans, whose tastes had been brought to the most base level by the bloody thrills of the arena and the circus. And Roman historian Will Durant, he comments on the Roman theater. And this is the early church, what the early church was having to deal with. As they heard Paul's words, to be careful how you walk, they had to apply it to the visual media of their day, which was a theater. Will Durant comments on that theater. He says, the stage prospered in Rome, but the quality declined. Stars of the stage were extremely well paid and the center of attention at social affairs. Women threw themselves at the noted actors, and female performers were often taunted into sensual behavior by the audience. I mean, it sounds like network TV today. I mean, that sounds like our film industry. And this was going on in the first century that the early church was having to deal with. So it should come as no surprise that the early church restricted the theaters, along with the games, on the pains of excommunication. Those who were regular theater goers were refused baptism. They took it seriously because of the state of the theater in their day. And the reason for this hard stand is explained by a second century theologian, Tertullian. And I want you to hear in this quote his earnest desire to apply Paul's words that we looked at last week. To let none of this be named among you. He says this, if we, speaking of the Christians, if we ought to abominate all that is immodest, on what ground then is it right to hear what we must not speak? For all licentiousness of speech, even every idle word is condemned by God. So why in the same way is it right for you to look upon what is disgraceful for you to do? How is it that the things which defile a man by going out of his mouth are not regarded as defiling him when they go into his eyes or ears? We forbid the theater then because our Lord forbids immodesty and profanity. You hear what he's doing? He's just taking Paul's words literally. If the Lord doesn't want this, then we have to forbid it. Not because there's anything wrong with the theater. It's the content of the theater in our day that we have to remove ourselves from. Early church father Cyprian, he voices the same sentiment. Now, to speak of the shameless corruption of the stage, I am ashamed to tell what things are said. I am even ashamed to denounce the things that are done. The tricks of arguments, the cheatings of adulterers, the immodesties of women, the coarse jokes, the obsession with violent crimes, the portrayal of esteemed fathers of families themselves, sometimes portrayed as stupid, sometimes obscene, but in all cases portrayed as dull and immodest. I mean, is that not network TV? Is that not the majority of the films that he just described that are current in our day and age? Cyprian continues. What does a faithful Christian do among these things then, since he may not even think upon wickedness? Why would he find pleasure in the representation of lusts, so as, just like them, to eventually lay aside his own modesty and become more daring in sin? At the theater, he is learning to do what he is becoming accustomed to see. Sober warning. John Chrysostom, a 4th century pastor of Constantinople, he gives a charge to the younger generation to live soberly. And in that, he comments on the theater. Listen to this charge to the younger generation of Christians. Take Hebrews 12:14, which says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." Is not this threat sufficient to terrify you? Do you not see others conducting their lives in chastity, with soberness, living out their lives for Christ? Can you not control yourself even for so brief a time as your youth? Do you not see others 10,000 times overcoming pleasures, and cannot you once refrain? With your permission, then, I will tell you the cause. Youth is not the cause, for then all men would be dissolute. Is it not because you thrust yourself into the very fire itself? When you go up to the theater and sit, feasting your eyes upon the nakedness of women, for the time indeed you are delighted, but afterwards you have nourished there a mighty fever. When you see women exhibiting themselves in all the forms of their bodies and witness the stories and the songs containing nothing else but irregular loves, tell me, how will you be able to continue chaste in your mind afterward when these narratives, these powerful spectacles, these songs occupy your soul, and dreaming of this sort of thing occupies your mind? You hear the challenge? If this is what you're filling your mind with, how are you going to be able to resist the temptation to do those very same things? I mean, these men, were they on the front lines of Christianity in a day and age where paganism and immodesty and immorality were the rage. And they stood firm on the Scripture's commands, and they applied them to their lives, and they prevailed. They understood what was going on in the world around them. And the immodesty and the debased theatrics of the stage, they just said no to. Well, eventually, the church came into ascendancy. Through the Roman Emperor Constantine, the Roman Empire became Christian. And these same principles upon which the early church took their stand were transferred into that age, and in that, the theater died. It just went away. Because the same stance, the church of the Middle Ages, they took the same stance that the early church took. We can't partake of this. And so the theater just went away. And this generally remained the case up until the time of the Reformation, when the Renaissance brought about a great interest in all things classical. And there was a revival of interest in the Greek culture. Well, that brought back the Greek stage as well. And in that environment, theater began to flourish again in culture at large. But to the well-trained Christian mind with a proper sense of history, this was not a welcome change. Numerous early English Puritans spoke out vigorously against this form of entertainment. In the Age of Enlightenment, which followed the Renaissance, it brought a predictable turn of the theater toward the lewd and the impure. Even celebrated Shakespeare plays, if we honestly evaluate them, we can recognize that they at times move toward the rough and the suggestive and the vulgar, though nothing like the films we would see today. In terms of action and modesty, early Renaissance plays maintained a proper decorum. They just wouldn't do certain things. They wouldn't play it out. The French scientist and Christian thinker Blaise Pascal, he comments on the theater and pointed out very vocally that the theater was a formidable obstacle to the Christian life. And this is no, you know, excited voice of some fundamentalist somewhere. This is Blaise Pascal, a very careful thinker, a very careful scientist, just looking at the culture around him and saying the theater in our day and age is a formidable opponent to living the Christian life. In England in the 1800s, we're all familiar these days with William Wilberforce as he was fighting the battle against slavery. A great film, Amazing Grace, that chronicles his struggle there against the slave trade. He was fighting that battle. And John Wesley at the same time was fighting the battles for the gospel in England. But that didn't stop them from commenting on the theater, because they understood that the Lordship of Jesus Christ didn't just have to do with the issues of forgiveness of sins and eternal security. It had to apply to all areas of life. And we have to take all of the commands of the Scripture seriously. William Wilberforce, in 1835, he wrote about this debate that was going on within the church of his day about whether Christians should go to the theater or not. He says this: "Let it be sufficient to remark that this controversy concerning the acceptableness of theatrical amusements, this controversy would be short indeed if the question were tried by love for God. If there were anything of that sensibility for the honor of God and zeal in His service, would we seek our pleasure in that same place where the debauched ones do, those inflamed with wine and those bent on gratifying the baser appetites find most friendly? Would we be there? Should a Christian be found in that place where decorum and modesty and properness regularly leave, and where riot and lewdness are often the favored guests, where the sacred name of God is often profaned, where sentiments are often heard with delight and motions and gestures often applauded, which would not be tolerated in private company and proper social circles? Should a Christian ought not to cherish? Indeed, it is habits like these that it must be the Christian's daily endeavor to eradicate from his life, those things which the Scripture condemns as false and spurious. In such a place, if a Christian should trust himself at all to go, would it not be required for him to prepare himself with a double portion of watchfulness and seriousness of mind, instead of selecting such a place in which he may throw off his guard and unbend and relax his mind without danger?" Well, as you can tell, William Wilberforce didn't think you should go to the theater. But his final statement is worth noting. The special danger in entertainment is that entertainment and amusement is where we go to unbend our mind, to relax, to enjoy just some time down and let myself be amused and let myself laugh and enjoy, which is a good thing. But if the amusement we're partaking in is of the worldly variety, then we need to be on our double guard, because it's when we unbend our mind that we let all sorts of things in. It's exactly the environment where we ought to post a double guard. And of course, then a thoughtful man would just ask, well, if we have to be so on our guard, to go to a place where we're going to be entertained, then should we even be there in the first place? And that's the position, honestly, that much of the church came to with respect to the theater. Non-participation. John Wesley, he wrestles with the need for some amusement in life and considers the theater as a possibility. Listen to what he says. We cannot always be intent upon business. Both our bodies and our minds do require some relaxation. We need intervals of diversion from business. It will be necessary, then, to be very explicit upon this point, as it is a point which has been very misunderstood. Diversions are of various kinds. Some might give a good argument for seeing a serious tragedy on the stage. I could not go with a clear conscience, at least not in an English theater, the cesspool of all profaneness and debauchery. He doesn't mince words there. But I am obliged not to pass any sentence on those that are otherwise minded. If they choose to go, I leave them to their master. To him let them stand or fall. Do you hear his careful dealing with the issue? The theater is not bad. We don't ban the theater. It's not the acting out of plays that he was concerned with. But he just recognized that in his day and age, in the English theater, the sink or the cesspool of all debauchery, as he puts it, he says, I can't go with a clean conscience. My particular generation's theater, I have to, in good conscience, refrain from. Well, this is just a sampling of the writings of the church on this issue. And I'd encourage you, if you want a more full treatment, there are many out there, but an extremely helpful one is the work by Wayne Wilson called Worldly Amusements. You probably won't find it at Mardell. An excellent book you can order online, Worldly Amusements by Wayne Wilson. I believe it's an important book for every Christian parent, 20-something, to read. Really, for every Christian in our media age, if you're serious-minded about the danger that media might play to your Christian life. Wayne Wilson's a former film student. Now he serves as a pastor in Southern California. And so he takes a very careful and thorough look at the issues involved in resisting this powerful worldly influence. I read the book about 6 months ago, and when I first started reading the book, I went through a range of emotions as I began to read what he was writing. I mean, at first, I kind of blew him off, like some of you may be tending to do to me at this point right now, because I thought, oh, okay, more fundamentalist rhetoric, he's, you know. And then as I continued to read, he just carefully began to bring the scriptures themselves to bear on the modern day environment that we live in. And my emotion changed and I became angry. I said, I grew up in the church. Why wasn't I warned about the danger of film and TV? Why wasn't I compelled to be more discerning in what I watched? But then it wasn't long before my anger changed to an anger at myself. I read these same scriptures. I knew them. I had memorized some of them. And my anger changed to, well, Ted, why didn't you apply them to your viewing habits when you were young? You knew it well enough. You just didn't take the time to read verse 15. Be careful how you walk then, not as an unwise person. What had happened is, I tried to retrofit my earthly desires into my relationship with Christ. It doesn't work. Remember the principle we saw from Mark 2:22? No retrofits allowed. You can't just clean up and modify what is worldly and loves the world and make it work for you while you try to love Christ. So, and then I developed another emotion. I realize where I stand right now, I have a sober responsibility to do what I felt like wasn't done to me from the church when I was young, and to equip and to sober the church as to the danger around. And so here we are, declaring a war on worldliness. I will say this about the book, if you plan on reading it. It deals almost exclusively with film and TV, so it's a very narrow-focused book. And because it deals squarely with the issues, it's probably not designed for those in their early teens, although I encourage parents to process the material of what Wayne Wilson's saying there and understand the issues and help their children of all ages understand and begin to apply those things in your own home. I do want to recommend another book as well. It's by C.J. Mahaney, and his title is Worldliness. Actually, there's about 40 copies of it in the lobby, and we got them on sale, and they're like 10 bucks a piece. I would encourage every family to pick up one. If we run out there, you can find it probably at the bookstore, maybe online. It's a broader look at worldliness in general, not just dealing with media, but also with money, and also with modesty, and also with music. And so it's a good overall perspective and kind of a wake-up call for the church, and I'd encourage you to read it, and it's suitable for all. It's a challenge to us. I ordered, and the books came to my home in a big box, and one of the kids or something asked, well, what is that? I said, it's a box full of worldliness. So all the books were in there. Well, this need to apply the scriptures to our own life, that brings us to our main purpose that we want to look at this morning. How do we walk wisely in this area? What is our response? I want to give four possible responses as we've been exposed to the dangers of media around us. One is isolation. Just ban movies and film. I mean, throw out your TV, your VCR, your DVD. Just throw it in the trash. Never visit a cinema again. Consider visual media as an evil art form. And don't even consider exceptions. I mean, we just have to be honest. That is not a biblically supportable position, to declare visual media as evil in and of itself. For there's much good visual media out there, and it's uplifting and helpful. Paul did not say, let not TV be present among you. Paul said, let not the filthiness that just so happens to characterize our day and age, film and TV, be present among you. We see this kind of understanding in Wesley's comment. It's not the theater that's bad. It's the type of theater that exists in our day and age. Okay. So one response or possible response is just isolation. We're just not going to have anything to do with it. That's not really a biblical supportable position. If you choose to take that stance on your own as a matter of conscience like Wesley did, great. But it's not something we can say, this applies to everyone. This is what the Scripture teaches. Okay. Second option for a response to the danger is silence. I mean, just ignore the issue. Don't think about it. Just kind of go along with the flow. Let everyone do what they want. It's just too touchy and complicated of an issue to breach. I don't know anyone who officially champions that position, kind of the stick your head in the sand and just go along with whatever the world brings kind of thing. But it does seem to be the default position for many Christians who either carelessly or naively have just not thought about what's going on in the world around us, especially in the entertainment culture. And they're ignoring the implications of this major front of the world and Satan into our lives. So silence is really not an option. We can't just ignore the issue. And I hope you understand, for the Bible Church of Owosso, the last couple of weeks have disregarded that option as a possibility. We cannot ignore the issue. We have to understand it. Well, that leaves us with two final options, which are probably those that are championed within the Christian community. One would fall between these two options. Option number three is engage freely. Appreciate. Engage the culture is kind of the mantra. And this has become the basic stance for popular evangelicalism in the last 30 years at least. Here's what happened. In the 60s and 70s, some careful thinkers like Francis Schaeffer and Hans Rickmacher, they began to re-explore Christianity's involvement in the arts. Others had done it before, but this is what has most affected our generation. Rickmacher's book entitled Art Needs No Justification. Could you just think about that title for a minute? Art Needs No Justification. It was actually a careful study in the place that artistic expression could have in our worship of God. He was the God of all creation, and art was a way of appreciating the creation around and letting it reflect the beauty and the glory of God. Both Francis Schaeffer and Rickmacher, they were, by and large, very careful to tether their ideas to the Scripture and to the need for holiness in the Christian life. They brought all of life under the lordship of Christ, and they understood that the arts could be a part of that. But some of their students, such as Francis Schaeffer's own son, Frankie, who wrote the popular book Addicted to Mediocrity, they were not so careful to restrain themselves by the Scripture. What happened is Rickmacher's title alone, without the content that was behind his thinking, it just kind of became their mantra. Art needs no justification. Just came to mean to the next generation that artistic expression, in whatever form it comes, in and of itself is an act of worship, regardless of the content of the art or the form of the art. Art is an act of worship. And so to be an artist is to worship God, regardless of what you put into your art. I mean, as long as you can find a redeeming theme within the film, if the nudity is in the context of the story of real life, or if the profanity was due to the extreme emotional distress of the soldier being portrayed in the film, then it was good and fit for Christian patronage because it was art and it was an act of worship. We could recognize the world and respond to our Creator. And it was this kind of untethered thinking that was foisted upon the church in the late 70s and 80s and 90s. And we're still reeling from it today. It's being repackaged and redeployed in the many of the emergent church circles, this same kind of thinking. But it doesn't stop there. It is still the common thinking of the day in the evangelical community. Theater going, what happened is, in those decades, theater going, which as you can see from the history that we just looked at, was for the first time now an acceptable, good thing to do. And it was seemingly a sanctified form of activity. And what it really was and became was just a way that you could feel okay about indulging the flesh and the things that the Scripture clearly forbids us to be named among us. We were tricked. Look, it's not that Christians are not to engage in art. Don't hear me saying that. We must engage in art. Schaeffer and Rickmacher were right. It is a great way to express worship to God. But as the Apostle Paul told us last week in Ephesians 5, it's not art that we're not to participate in. It's the unfruitful deeds of darkness that we are not to partake of or participate in. It's not the medium. It's the content. And so we have to reject the actively engage in the culture by participating in their debased art forms mindset. We can't go there. We have to reject that option. So, if we're not to legalistically ban all media, if we're not to witlessly kind of ignore the issue that surrounds us and just kind of go along with the tide, if we're not to traitorously engage in worldly amusements, then what are we to do? just like the previous 19 centuries of Christians before us, we are to carefully measure our media and engage in what is pure and holy and refrain from engaging in what is not. We patronize the arts whenever they do not offend my values or my Lord. That's when I patronize the arts. Whenever they speak truthfully about history, about morality and humanity, and do so in a way that doesn't violate my conscience. Wayne Wilson, in his book, he gives two criteria by which we might evaluate film along those lines. Because if we are not going to isolate ourselves, if we're not going to stick our head in the sand, and if we're not going to witlessly just engage in all of it, then we have to evaluate every media opportunity that comes along our way. He gives two criteria. One, we cannot engage and participate in films that promote an evil message. It does not promote an evil message. It doesn't glorify adultery, criminal violence, promiscuity, revenge, arrogance. It doesn't gratuitously use profane language or crude humor as acceptable speech. Also doesn't play on my emotions with sappy, sentimental stories that make me think that immoral actions are, well, what else could they do? It doesn't try to convince me that violence and anger and lying and cheating have no consequences. See, those are an evil message. They're trying to convince me of something. And if you think art isn't trying to affect you at the deepest level, you don't understand art. That's its whole design, is to get deep inside of you. And film is an art form. It doesn't promote an evil message. Our family watched a very well-done film a few weeks back about an orphan girl who wanted a horse really, really bad. It was a heartwarming story about how her uncle took care of her and how several people worked together, and eventually she got the horse, and it was just, oh, it was so sweet. It was clean. It was not, there was no immodesty. There was no foul language at all. And when the movie got done, we took it out and threw it in the trash. Because the whole theme of the entire story, how the girl got the horse, was that she gathered up enough money by taking whatever money she had and going to the track and betting on horses. And she never lost. She won every time. And eventually she got enough money to buy the horse. What's the message there? Your dreams can happen if you will just gamble. It was a perfectly clean movie, but it was teaching an evil message. And no, I'm not patronizing that kind of art. I'm not having anything to do with it. And besides, it didn't even deal truthfully with reality. Does anyone ever win every time they gamble? No. It was lying. And that hardly ever happens, actually. It's not only that, oh, well, it might be a possibility. No. It hardly ever happens. It was an evil message, one that wasn't true to reality, and one we couldn't patronize. We don't patronize arts that purvey an evil message, even cute little stories that tell the virtues of gambling. Okay. Second criteria we need to evaluate film and TV and media in general by is that it doesn't use evil methods. It doesn't promote an evil message, and it doesn't use evil methods. No matter what the redeeming theme of the film is, no matter what ethics it portrays, no matter how funny or entertaining it may be, if the artist resorts to using immodesty, nudity, crude humor, blasphemies, sexual innuendos, spiritism, anything that the Scripture plainly says that we are to have nothing to do with as followers of Christ, then his children can't partake in it. The issue of evil methods, it's really been vastly confused by the engagement proponents. Francis Schaeffer's son, who I mentioned earlier, He sees no problem with the use of nudity and the display of immorality, as long as it serves an overall redeeming purpose in the drama. He considers fatal attraction, and I quote, as pro-family a movie as there ever was. Yes, this explicitly R-rated show may have an honest message that adultery may have some serious consequences in your life, but he uses graphically evil means to relay that message. In order to get the message across, the filmmaker defiled the audience. And he also defiled the actor and the actress in the process. Actors and actresses are real people. They're not like a painting. They are real. And they are actually nude. They're actually portraying wrong. And if they are doing that for our entertainment pleasure, then we have totally missed the law of love. I won't require and put my money down so that filmmakers will require actors and actresses to do that. I won't have anything to do with that. Evil methods represent something that Paul says we cannot even have named among us. And therefore, I personally would rather be considered prudish by sophisticates like Frankie Schaefer than I would be considered a traitor to my Lord's plain command to not even let this be named among us. If you want to know a good, just a simple way to evaluate whether a film has an evil message or uses evil methods, then you can apply one simple test. I just call it the thankful test. C.J. Mahaney refers to it in his book as well as Wayne Wilson. Ephesians 5:4, if you're still there in Ephesians 5, talks about the things that ought not to be named among you in verse 3, and continues in verse 4, there must not be filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Colossians 3:17 says we ought to be giving thanks for everything, and in everything we need to be giving thanks. And we should evaluate the films and the TV shows we watch by the criteria of whether we could honestly give thanks to God for them on the basis of Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever things are right and true and pure and honorable, of good repute, etc., etc. I give thanks to God. Praise God that the filmmakers honored their creator and their fellow human beings in the way they made this film. They refrained from the coarse elements that are so common in film today, and they portrayed truthfully life and history and humanity in such a way that my thoughts were lifted to you, O God. And they made me want to strive to serve you and serve my fellow man. And so I praise God for you. They may not have communicated the gospel, but they reflected your character and how they made this film and the message they portrayed. And so I give you thanks for this diversion, this entertainment that was truly uplifting to me rather than defiling to me. If we're going to be able to, if we're called to give thanks in all things, then we need to be able to give thanks even for every bit of visual media we receive. Now, you may say, wow, that's going to take a lot of work. I mean, it's almost like we have to be thinking all the time. I think you got it. Yes, we do. We do live in enemy territory. We are called to be aliens and strangers in this land. We're not called to rest and relax. We look forward to the day when God will call us to rise up, to be with Him, and everything will be beautiful and perfect around us. But we're not there. And we do have to realize that we live in the midst of a sinful world, and our flesh craves after that, and we must fight against it. Don't let your guard down and just walk aimlessly around on the battlefield right in front of the enemy's big guns. No. Recognize the danger. You've got to be thinking. So what about some practical action items then? We need to evaluate our films, our media intake. We need to measure it and evaluate it carefully. We need to see if it has an evil message. We need to see if it's using evil methods. But here's some practical action items, and this gets down into the man, what can I really do on a day-by-day basis if I'm going to measure my media with the biblical standard? One, understand that good movies and shows these days, they're rare. I mean, can we agree based on these criteria? Much of the media, it's just rare that there would be something good that we can partake in. Therefore, our participation ought to be rare. And we need to evaluate our lives. How much am I participating in the media around? That's just kind of foisted in the culture. And when we do partake, we should be on full alert and willing at any moment, regardless of how much money we had to put down to go to the show, to walk out or turn it off. The honor of Christ is on the line. Second, pray about each entertainment choice. Many of us have developed a very good disciplined habit before we eat any meal to stop and to pray over our food. Foods, I mean, that's a good thing to do, but food's just going to go into your body and then be eliminated out. It's just temporary. Visual media is a powerful form that goes right to your soul. It's a powerful food. It's going to be with you for a long time. I could tell you scenes from movies I watched when I was 8 years old. I could describe them in detail to you because I can still see them in my mind. So if we should pray over every meal, if that's kind of a good discipline, then surely we should pray about our entertainment choices. And as you pray, don't just pray generically. Say, Lord Jesus, I'm thinking about going to the movie tonight. You want to come along? And if you're a little bit, would Jesus really go to see the Transformers movie? Maybe you ought to say, wait, maybe I should just skip that one overall. Okay? Third practical action item is just keep in your mind whose money you're using to support this art form. A proper perspective on our money is that it's not ours. We are simply stewards of the money that the Lord puts in our hand. And so as His ambassador in this world, when I go and I take my money and I put it down to support, buy a ticket to, patronize a particular piece of art, then I'm just telling Hollywood, I like this kind of film. The ticket is the only vote that Hollywood cares anything about. And all they want to know is, what kind of films make people put their money down? And when we put our money down, we are putting the Lord's money down and saying, the Lord would approve of this, and the Lord wants the more of this kind of thing put out into our culture. And we just need to think realistically about that. Fourth, be informed. Don't go back to the default position of sticking your head in the sand. There is no reason to just witlessly go to the film because, hey, there's a great new film out and people are all talking about it. Let's just go. Or there's this new show on TV. Let's just get involved in watching it. Now, be informed. You can go to PluggedInOnline.com, ScreenIt.com. Two great resources. I think you have to join ScreenIt to get their detailed reviews, and it just will describe for you all that's in the movie. Not the storyline, but the potentially objectionable elements. Okay, there's no excuse for not checking out. If we recognize what's around us, we need to check it out. And I hate to have to say this, but honestly, you probably ought not to just take carte blanche a recommendation from a Christian friend that this is a good movie. Understand the Christian culture has been confused and tricked over the past generation or so. And so what a Christian may recommend may not be according to the Scripture standards. And they're still having to work through that issue. Okay, so you check it out yourself. By all means, don't play the ratings game. I mean, the ages that the film industry puts on films are meaningless when it comes to biblical standards. Immorality is not okay for adults, but not okay for children. But that's the game that Hollywood plays. Oh, yeah, this is okay for adults to be a part of, but it's not okay for children. Immorality is not okay for anyone. And we need to remember that. Most PG movies are only PG because Hollywood has figured out that 8 to 12-year-olds just don't want to see a G film anymore because all their friends at school say G is kind of lame. And so they don't want to see it. And so in order to make an otherwise very good and wholesome film attractive to their prime audience, they will put in there what you see listed down there on the bottom of the PG. Some objectionable content. Some objectionable content is in this film. So let's evaluate it by the test Paul gives us in Ephesians 5. And we know very well what kind of objectionable content that Hollywood loves to put in films made for children. Crude humor, sexual innuendo, and immodesty. That's just the industry standard. So let's be careful saying, oh, well, it's PG. That means some objectionable content has been put into the film. Just evaluate the film on its own, regardless of the rating. If it's objectionable to your Lord, then it should be objectionable to you. Number six, avoid the TV is safe mistake. I mean, maybe it used to be, but it's not anymore. Carefully evaluate your cable choices. Never put a TV and a DVD player in a child's room. I mean, I did say never. I know you're not supposed to make blanket statements like that, but why would you ever allow open access to the world's presentation unsupervised for children who have a difficult time sorting through all that is good and not? Same thing goes for computer with unrestricted internet access. Parents, let's just be wise in that. And the same thing applies to video game systems. I mean, we have to use wisdom to evaluate what we should do. The world is actively warring for our children via visual media. And there's a reason we don't send 12-year-olds off to war. We need to help protect. If your kids also are spending hours at home by themselves for various reasons, you need to restrict access into your home of anything unless you would be willing for them to view it completely unsupervised, untalked about, whatever. There's a seventh I want to add there to what's on the outline. Deal carefully with grown-up movies. There is such a thing as a good movie that deals honestly with some of the difficult issues of life that would probably not be appropriate for younger children to watch. But it may be good, thought-provoking material for adults to watch. But parents, grandparents, 20-somethings, really all of us, be careful about saying, I'm going to go to a grown-up movie. If it's grown up according to the world standards, not just because it has good dealing with a difficult topic. Don't play the ratings game either. Don't confuse your children by saying, well, you guys go ahead and go to bed, and we're going to watch this grown-up movie. No, you guys can't watch this. Why can't they watch it? It may be because you and your spouse will just want to spend a nice evening and experience something together. That's perfectly legitimate. But you need to explain that to your kids. Don't ever let them get the impression, oh, mom and dad are going to watch a grown-up movie, some rated R movie that I'm not 17 yet, so I can't watch. But, you know, when I get to be 16, I get to drive. And so when I get to be 17, I get to watch R-rated movies. That's just what all the grown-ups around me that I love and respect do. Oh, don't confuse them like that. If you're going to watch a movie that they can't watch, explain to them the reason. Hey, this is not a sinful movie, kids. Mom and Dad just want to spend some time together tonight. Or, we would otherwise watch this movie, but now is just not the right time. Or it deals with some topic that you're not quite ready to wrestle with yet. And we would love to talk about the theme in the movie, but we're not going to let you experience the movie itself. I say that goes to 20-somethings without kids also, college students, etc., because the younger generation is watching exactly what you do. Don't think just because you've passed the age of 17 you can go to any movie you want. That's the world's way of thinking.
not Christ's. By all means, don't cause a younger or weaker brother to stumble because of your freedoms. Well, in the preface to C.J. Mahaney's book, Worldliness, John Piper asks this question. What does it look like when the lordship of Jesus Christ is applied and governs our media intake? Well, let me answer the question. It means we take his word seriously, and we gladly forsake what he forbids. We carefully engage in what honors him as defined by his standards, not by the world's. It means that where we have sinned in this area and betrayed our allegiance to him and unwisely supported what we should not have, and we've engaged in what he hates, then we need to weep. We need to repent. We need to clean house. We need to go before the Lord and say, I've been wrong. And we need to confess. And we need to purge our life of that which is worldly, is our old way of thinking, our old habits, and bring them more fully in line with God's word. It means we need to daily depend on God's grace. Not just set a bunch of rules, but daily depend, Lord, help me to make wise choices today. It means we need to be gracious and patient, but it means we need to help our brothers and sisters in Christ who may not have thought through these issues. It means we need to heed the words of the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians 5. We are to be careful how we walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of our time, because the days are evil. Let's pray. Oh Lord, forgive us where we have bought into a false set of thinking, where we have been sloppy, where we have been undiscerning, and where we have not acted like wise children. Grow us up, O Lord. Let us not get caught up in rules. Let us not get caught up in parading our own holiness around. Let us keep the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us at the forefront of our minds, and let us remember what he died for, to free us from sin so that we might serve him with gladness. Lord, I pray you'd work a purging influence in our American Christianized culture. Change the church, O Lord, and start with changing us. Let us be an influence for you, even in your own church, of holiness and righteousness and seriousness. Lord, I pray that as we continue next week looking at other practical areas of worldliness, Lord, may you do a work in our heart. May you show us how we might apply your word in the very daily activities of what we do. And may that be a glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. I invite you to just consider these things here for a minute before we're dismissed together.